Well, the clock on the wall indicates that it is start time, so we will do so. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we ask that you would help us this morning as we focus our attention on chapter 8 of Revelation, that you would help us to understand, that you would guide us and direct us so that we would know what you would want us to know. You have promised that those who seriously consider this part of the Bible would receive a blessing. So we ask, Father, that by the Holy Spirit, we would understand and we would receive that blessing. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, to begin with, let's read Revelation chapter 8. I will be reading from the New American Standard update. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayer of all the saints on the golden altar which were before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with prayers of God of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees was burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life, died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sky, and a third of the sun, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Then I looked and heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe, to those who dwell on the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the third angel who was about to sound." Now, last time we got hung up at verse 7, the first trumpet. And I said that I would take a look at how various premillennial dispensationalists see this, and first, I went to the notes of Schofield and really did not find much. Then I took a look at John MacArthur, and then I took a look at Henry Morris. Both John MacArthur and Morris are premillennial dispensationalists. In the case of John MacArthur, he thinks that most likely what we read in terms of hail and fire mingled with blood that was thrown to the earth, this is a reference to what happened in verse 5, probably a reference to what happened in verse 5. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. He believes that an earthquake could be responsible for the hail and the fire that is mentioned here. Now, these folks believe that what we're reading about here is something that is future, not something that has already happened or happens over and over again throughout time, but this is something that's in the future. Henry Morris, who is co-author with Whitcomb, Morris and Whitcomb, Genesis Flood, wonderful book. If you've never read that, I would highly recommend it. It's a little technical in some areas. These guys, Morris and Whitcomb, they are scientists, earth scientists. I think Morris would be called a geologist. And he says that very well what could happen here in the future is that one of the comets that circle the Earth could be supernaturally taken out of its natural orbit, and that would produce hail and fire that would flood upon the Earth. The blood spoken of here possibly could be the residue of gases in the atmosphere that would change certain thunderstorms that could occur as a result of Halley's Comet or some other comet coming close to the Earth and bringing about a situation described here as hail, fire mingled with blood. Now, there are a whole bunch of things behind this. First of all, there is the idea that there's a future tribulation, and this is about the future tribulation. Second of all, there is the idea that the book of Revelation is written after 96 AD. Third of all is the idea that we must have a literal interpretation of Scripture whenever possible, and even if we have to press and force it a little bit. So that's what's behind a lot of this. Now, when we look in chapter 1 and chapter 4 of Revelation, we see that John has been asked to put into words a vision. He has been asked to put into words a vision. And what is a vision? Well, in this particular case, it is a mental image of something. It is a mental image of something. And what he's trying to do under the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit is put in writing what he saw in his mind or in his spirit. I'm not sure that we can get real technical about the difference between the two, but he has a vision, and he's trying to describe this or put this in words. Now, that vision would consist of what? An image, a mental image. And a mental image would involve symbols. It would involve symbols. And what are symbols? Well, symbols are either visions or words or concepts that represent things. Necessarily physical, literal things? Not necessarily. Not necessarily. And so, with this in mind, we've got to be prepared to give a non-literal understanding or interpretation of these things. Now, we do find in the Bible reference to hail and fire and blood, and we find references to this in the Old Testament. In some cases, they refer to literally what actually happened in Egypt. Literally what actually happened in Egypt. The first plague, the seventh plague, the ninth plague involve these things. And so there are other passages in the Psalms, Psalm 18, Psalm 78, Psalm 105, that refer back to God's judgment upon Israel and make reference to one or more of these things, the hail, the fire, and the blood. And so if you are a literalist, then you will do what MacArthur does or what Henry Morris does, and you will say that this refers to some kind of environmental occurrence, maybe the result of a comet passing close by the Earth, or maybe the result of earthquakes and volcanoes and these kinds of things. However, we do need to acknowledge that there are places in the Bible where these things that actually literally physically occurred in Egypt can be used as a representation of God's judgment. Now, I think my view is that we're seeing a reversal. We're seeing a reversal in the Bible. God's judgment upon Egypt, God's judgment upon Babylon is now going to be reversed into God's judgment upon Israel. Israel that has gone apostate, and apparently the apostasy of Israel is so bad that it's time to put an end to Israel. And lest anyone think that this is a kind of a radical anti-Semitism, we need to refresh our memories with what is said in Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, and verses 25 and beyond. So let's go to that and take a look at that. So we have the destruction of Israel in 70 AD. Whether or not you believe that the book of Revelation from chapter 6 through 19 is about the destruction of Jerusalem and the so-called Jewish war, that's really not relevant. The fact of the matter is Israel was destroyed, and the fact of the matter is the Jews were dispersed among the nations. That, in fact, occurs. And we know the new covenant has replaced the old covenant, and we know now that in the new covenant, the Gentiles are being gathered into God's kingdom. That we know. It doesn't matter if you are an amillennialist, a premillennialist, a postmillennialist, a panmillennialist, everything works out in the end and we don't know what's going to happen, or even if you're a pessimillennialist. That's something that is very, very plain. That's very plain. And so the question arises that the Apostle Paul deals with, Romans 11, verse 1. And I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, what does that word mean? Well, we can show from the Old Testament as well as the New Testament that this can, in some cases, be a reference to the knowledge of the future. In other cases, it is clearly a reference to those whom God has set his special love upon. And in Romans, it is used here, and I think in other places of Romans, to show that he's talking about the people whom he has placed his special love upon. So, God has not rejected his people whom he has foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleaded with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. Yeah, that's true, they have. They have torn down your altars. Yeah, that's true. And I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Now, that's not true. I alone am left. There are a number of God's people whom he foreknew that are there. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal or Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious, and the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forward. And then as we go to verse 25, For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the scattering of the Jews throughout the nations, there is still this remnant. And the Gentiles are going to be brought in, and there will be, many of us believe, a further ingathering of Jews in the future. And so to believe that Israel is destroyed as a result of judgment because of the wickedness of Israel does not rule out the idea that there is, in fact, a true Israel that is being saved. And we look at Luke chapter 21, and we do see, I think, very good summary of the destruction of Jerusalem. Luke 21, beginning at verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Now, Matthew is written for unbelieving Jews. That's normal opinion, and I think it's correct. Luke is primarily written for Gentiles that do not have the background that a Jew would have in knowing the Old Testament scriptures. And so when reference is made in Matthew 24 to the abomination of desolation, that's something that the Jews would understand, but Gentiles would not understand. And so in verse 20, we have Luke putting the abomination of desolation in language that a Gentile could understand. So, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city. Because these are days of vengeance, days of vengeance, so that all things which were written will be fulfilled. And so there is this warning, and the Jews, the believing Jews in Jerusalem, in Judea, they did flee to the mountains. And we do not believe that they are destroyed in the destruction of Jerusalem. All right? So, the first trumpet, I think, is a, and even a premillennial dispensationalist would agree with this, this is an indication of God's judgment. And the disagreement is, well, what kind of judgment? I think it has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so, the second trumpet. Then the second angel sounded, blew the trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. How are we to understand this? Well, this, I think, is a reference to divine judgment. This is a reference to divine judgment. How are we to understand the words, a great mountain burning with fire? A great mountain burning with fire. See, I think that the symbols that we have in the Bible are to be understood in terms of how these symbols are used elsewhere in the Bible. That's how we understand these symbols. These symbols are not something that could mean anything to anyone, depending upon how they take it, but rather the interpretation of symbols is to be guided by how they're used elsewhere in the Bible. Now, some people do not see this as a symbol. A great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. there are some who would say this great mountain, again, is a meteor that comes into the world in the future. And this is what is going to be burning with fire, and it is thrown into the sea, and it is going to cause all kinds of environmental disruptions. And these environmental disruptions are going to kill the sea life. And those who are on the sea in ships and so forth and so on. However, there are places in the Bible where mountain is used to refer to nations. There's no issue on this. There are times where mountains are used to refer to nations. They are symbolic of nations. One of the things that we read about in extra-biblical literature is the phrase, this mountain was used by the Jews to refer to the city of Jerusalem. Why? Because the city of Jerusalem was built on a mountain. And this was commonly understood, this mountain. And so when we go to Matthew 21, for example, and for years I confess to you that I had no idea about this. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 18. Now, in the morning, when he was returning to the city, what city? Well, the context indicates here returning to the city of Jerusalem. He became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall there be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. Now, how do we interpret this? A very popular interpretation that I think is correct. There are places in the Bible where trees represent people. Trees represent important political religious figures. In this case, standard procedure is to interpret this fig as a symbol, a representation of Israel. Setting that aside, look at verse 20. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, how did the fig tree wither all at once? And Jesus answered and said to them, truly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, for years I took a look at this and I said, this is an indication, some kind of an indication of the power of faithful prayer. This is some kind of an indication of the power of faithful prayer. And if people really had the faith, if Christians really had the faith, they could go to Camelback Mountain, stand before the base of it, and say, be gone to the sea. And that mountain would lift from the ground, and it would go all the way over to San Diego and fall in the ocean. At best, afterwards, I thought, well, maybe this is hyperbole. Language used as an overstatement to make a point. Language used as an overstatement to make a point. And what is that overstatement? Well, it's really important that you have faith when you pray in order for your prayers to be answered, right? Now, I take a look at this, though, and I say, Jesus is talking about this mountain. What's this mountain? Where is he? He's in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is built on what? Built on a mountain. So if you say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, it's going to be cast into the sea. Now, there are a number of places in the Old Testament where the word sea literally refers to that large body of salt water that we call the ocean, right? There are other places where the sea is used as a symbol of the Gentile nations. And you take a concordance, you look at the word sea, and you start going through all of those references in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, where you find the word sea, and you will find that there are some places where this must clearly be a reference to the Gentile nations. Clearly be a reference to the Gentile nations. So, is Jesus here really saying, look, if you've got enough faith, you'll be able to move mountains? Your prayer to move a mountain will result in the moving of a mountain. Well, for a long time I thought that. And then I thought it was this overstatement that you need faith in order to have your prayers answered. But now right now, as I look at this, I see the reference, this mountain. And I believe it is a reference to the mountain upon which the city of Jerusalem is built. And so what is Jesus really saying here? Well, one interpretation that I think may be correct here, one interpretation is, and it is going to fit in very nicely with what we've already seen in Revelation, we see the souls of the martyred saints at their blood at the bottom of the throne, and what is happening? They are praying, and what are they praying for? God's vengeance upon those who have persecuted the people of God, right? Where is that? Well, it has to do with the opening of one of the seals, okay? The opening of one of the seals. All right, chapter 5, beginning at verse 7. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom of kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Now we have different ideas of what is involved in this reigning on the earth. But when we go down to the opening of the seals, we're going to find this group of folks again. Chapter 6 at verse 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. And so here we have the souls of those who have been slain from the word of God, making an imprecatory prayer. What's that? That is a reference to calling upon God to exercise vengeance, to exercise vengeance. And so here we see that the martyrs are going to be calling upon God to exercise vengeance. So now when we go back to Matthew chapter 21, and Jesus is saying at verse 21, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, and I believe that is a reference to the mountain upon which Jerusalem is built, be taken up and cast into the sea, and what's going to happen? It will happen. It will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. And so this this reference to it will happen, this is understood by some people who accept my view of Revelation chapters 6 through 19 about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. This is really Jesus saying, you disciples of mine, you need to pray that God's vengeance will be upon Israel. And we do see that God hears this prayer and brings vengeance upon Israel. And that is the idea here. So let's take a look at a few places in the Bible where we see that nations are referred to as mountains, a few places. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2. Isaiah 2, 2. Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Now, to what is the prophet referring when he refers to the chief of mountains and the mountain of the house of the Lord? I think he's referring to the nation of Israel. He's referring to Israel. When we take a look at Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 51, at verse 25, Jeremiah 51 at verse 25. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain. What is this destroying mountain? Is this a mountain that has avalanches on it, and people live close to it, and the avalanches kill people? Is this a mountain that has volcanic eruptions, and these eruptions destroy people that live close to it? We have a volcano, and I've been there, and it really gave me the creeps. We have a volcano that is erupting right now on the Big Island, the Hawaiian Island. And I've driven that, I've been on that freeway. They got housing developments built parallel to various lava flow fields. And I'm looking and I'm thinking to myself, who in the world would want to live there? But anyway, and they have this freeway that, or highway is a better description of it because it's not that big, that parallels some of these lava flow beds. And I watched on the television the eruption, and here's the lava, and people are driving down the side of the road, and they're looking, hey, see, here comes the lava. Is that what we're talking about here? Well, see what you think. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys the whole earth, declares the Lord, and I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags, and I will make you a burned out mountain. Well, is this talking about a literal physical mountain? Let's look at verse 42. The sea has come up over Babylon. She has been engulfed with its tumultuous waves. And so, if, and I think this is correct, the context here is the same as 25, talking about judgment upon Babylon, what do we see here? We see here that the reference to a destroying mountain is really a reference to Babylon and the nation that has wreaked havoc all over the world, destruction all over the world. Zechariah 4:7. Another place where we see a reference to mountains having to do with nations. What are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to you. And as you read the entire chapter, you see that this reference to, O great mountain, is a reference to a nation. It is a reference to a nation. And so what I think we have here in the second trumpet, the sounding of the second trumpet, is a reference to judgment that is going to be taking place upon an evil nation. And in this particular case, the evil nation, I believe, is Jerusalem. Here we see that the prophet is speaking in Jeremiah 51, 25, 42, is speaking against Israel as if it were like Babylon. Now, how could it be possible for Israel to become like Babylon? How? Israel becomes unfaithful to the covenant that was made. They become unfaithful. And when you read about what Israel is like, or what the leaders of Israel are like in Matthew 23, you see that they practice evil again and again. And what have they done with the prophets? Have they listened to them and obeyed them? No, they murder them. Okay? That is standard operating procedure. They have gone a-whoring after other gods. They are involved in all kind of idolatry, and they are, at various times in the history of Israel, they have followed the ways of the pagan world around them. All kinds of horrible, terrible, evil things. Now is the time for judgment. Now is the time for judgment. Now, this reference, if you want to be literal about this and say we got to be literal, and you think this is about the Jewish war, if you think that, and I'm not saying that we should be literal about this, but Josephus talks about one battle, ocean battle, that took place during the Jewish war. Well, are there any oceans in Jerusalem? Are there any oceans in Judea or Palestine? Well, we got the Dead Sea. We've got the Dead Sea. And there was a huge battle between the Jews and the Romans, and it was an absolute massacre wipeout. And the body parts of people and ships, pieces of ships, were everywhere. And they eventually, many of them landed upon the shores around the sea, and it was just, he describes it as an unbelievably horrible sight. And there was so much bloodshed that the water was actually red. And so if you think that this has to have a literal fulfillment and you believe this is about the past, well, you certainly have that there. The third trumpet. Then the third angel sounded, the third trumpet was blown, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. Now, the first thing that I want to say, if you want a literal fulfillment of this, you got a real problem. There is no known star that would even begin to fit on the earth, right? Even begin to fit on the earth. And so how could it be that this star is going to fall and it is going to actually come upon the earth, lodge somewhere on the earth? Again, I looked at MacArthur, I looked at Henry Morris, I looked at Schofield, and how do they handle this? This they don't handle literally. They say that this is some sort of a comet or a small meteor. Okay, well, the translation here is star. And the way they defend it is, well, from the unscientific ancient world point of view, there's no distinction between a star and a comet or a meteor. All right. But the way it is translated in the New King James, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. Now, how you would limit this literally to a third of the rivers? The rivers where? The springs where? On the earth? I don't know. But anyway, let's say you do that. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the water became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Now, what we do see in the Old Testament is a number of references to wormwood, a few references to wormwood. And the word, the Hebrew word literally translated, straightly translated in the English language, wormwood means bitterness. And this is the removal of bitterness is seen as a blessing, and the institution of bitterness is seen as a curse in the Old Testament. And so when we go, for example, to Exodus 15, what has happened here? Well, the children of Israel, they have passed through the divided sea. They are on their way to the promised land. And we look at verse 22. Verse 22 of chapter 15. Then Moses led Israel by the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Sur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. That's about the limit people can go without water, 3 days. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your God and your helper." Then they came to Elam, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. And so here we have God taking water that is bitter and turning it sweet. In this, we see the reverse judgment, right? Water that had been safe to drink, sweet, being turned bitter. So whatever's going on here, it's sort of a reversal to what we see in Exodus 15. Now, we look at Jeremiah 9, Jeremiah 23, Lamentations 3, and we see that God is using bitterness as a judgment upon Israel for disobedience. We don't have passages. We're out of time. We see this. And so, what's going on here? Well, I think what's going on here is that we see that God is going to reverse what is happening in Exodus 15 because of the disobedience of Israel, and there's going to be some kind of judgment upon the Jews as a result of their disobedience. Now, what is it? If you got to have something literal here, what does this mean? Well, when the city of Jerusalem is surrounded and cut off from the world, the main problem is going to be food. Main problem is going to be food. After 6 months, there's no food. It's so bad that children start eating their babies. Mothers start eating their babies. Old people are eaten. There's cannibalism. What about water? Well, there are underground springs that supply the city with water, and there's no indication that anything went bad in those springs. So I don't know of any literal interpretation of this. So that's the point. Father, we thank you that you love us and care for us, and you give us your word, and we pray that you would help us to handle it correctly. Whatever lessons you have for us, may we learn them today. And we pray, O God, that we would be faithful in worshiping you. In Jesus' name, amen.